If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, or 17, excuse me. Been in 16 so long it comes natural now. There was a time years ago that Rusty and Valerie probably remember this. The Bible used to just fall open to Hebrews because when we were at Bellevue, we spent a lot of time there. And now my Bible's that way with Acts. I open it up and it just falls right open to Acts every single time. So Acts chapter 17, we're going to get into this chapter. Look at the first three verses that Brother Bruce just read to us. And kind of focusing on what does it mean to expound on the Scriptures. And we often marvel at the sovereignty of God and that He alone created and sustains all things. Just if you contemplate that and what exactly God has done and how powerful He is, and if you've ever seen the videos of Earth in contrast to the sun, and the sun in contrast to Jupiter, and Jupiter in contrast to Betelgeuse, and all of these stars and all of these different galaxies and billions of galaxies upon billions of galaxies, and each galaxy has billions of stars. It's nearly unfathomable how great God is and how glorious God is and how powerful God is. But yet, God is sovereign. And in this vast cosmos of all of these universes, God created a planet called Earth. And what we read in Scripture, direct revelation from God, is that God set His love upon this planet. He created a people upon this planet. He called a people out to Himself, and He gave this people His Word. And God has opened doors for the gospel throughout this known world of ours. There were times that we read in Acts chapter 16 where God in His sovereignty did not allow the Word of God to go into Asia. He closed the door. That's where Paul wanted to go, is he wanted to go to Asia, but God closed the door to Asia. And so they said, well, if we can't go into Asia, let's go north up into Bithynia. And then we see that the Spirit of Christ closed the door there and said, no, you can't go there. So they made their way to Troas or to Troy, and then across the water there to Philippi eventually. And we see that that's where the Holy Spirit wanted them to be, was that God, through His sovereignty, said, you're going to Philippi, you're going into Macedonia. And so He places them in Macedonia. But where we're going to kind of focus now, we've traveled out of Philippi. We saw that last week. We see where He's arrested, Paul and Silas, they're imprisoned. They finally are let go after the Philippian jailer's conversion. And now they're traveling kind of southwesterly on an ancient Roman road, where very, very well-known road at that time, but they're traveling this road kind of in a southwesterly direction, and they're going to wind up in Thessalonica, is where they're going. And Thessalonica was actually a much more prominent Macedonian city than Philippi was. And if you kind of understand the fact that it's kind of where two rivers converge, literally, there's two rivers that come into that area. You have the ports that are nearby, so there's a lot of international travel that's taking place. You got people shipping goods. You got farmers that are floating goods and stuff down those rivers to get them to a point where they can be put onto a boat and shipped across the Mediterranean. So there's all kind of things that go on in Thessalonica, which makes it a very interesting place and where God sends these missionaries next. So we know that the Spirit of God has now granted them a deeper relationship into Macedonia, to get into the more inner parts of Macedonia. Do you remember when we talked about they got into Philippi, they couldn't find a synagogue, remember? And they couldn't find a synagogue. They went down by the river, and that's where they met Lydia, was down there. Do you remember why there was not a synagogue in Philippi? You might remember? There weren't enough Jews. One, they couldn't find any men. It was Lydia and some of the women that were down there. Well, what happened to all the Jewish men? Remember, the Emperor Claudius had declared an edict that said all the Jews had to get out. And so it really, all of the Jews got pushed out of many of the Roman territories, many of the Roman provinces of which Philippi was one of those, and they enforced this edict and said there could be no Jews in there. So that's why there were no Jews in the synagogue there in Philippi. Well, we read in the text today that they went down, and you know, honestly, I thought about this several days ago. I said, I need to call Brother Bruce and tell him that I am reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, because I know these two names are going to kill him come Sunday morning. And so we read here in the first verse, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. So Amphipolis, we've all heard of metropolis and that term, opolis, which means city. But the Ampha, which we would understand amphitheater, what do you know about an amphitheater? It surrounds its audience. Well, Amphipolis was a city that was surrounded by water on multiple sides. And this is where the rivers would come in. And so this is one of the things that made it a kind of a real well prominent place, because you had easy access to the water, which gave you easy access to transportation to get to the coastal plains. And so they go into Amphipolis and to Apollonia. But you notice there's no mention of what they did there. They don't stay there very long. They travel. It's about a day's journey, if not more. Thank you. It's about a day's journey, if not more, to walk. It's probably somewhere in the ballpark of 30 miles to get to there from Philippi. Now, what kind of shape do you think that Paul and Silas are in after having been stripped of their clothes, beaten, and thrown into a prison? And remember, they stayed up all night witnessing. Right? So very tired, you know, bruised, battered. So I don't think that they were in the shape, you know, just to say, hey, let's put our sandals on and hightail it 30 miles down to, you know, Amphipolis. It was probably, you know, kind of an overnight trip to get there. Perhaps they took horses and got there in a day. But nonetheless, it appears that they camped out in Amphipolis and then Apollonia. But we don't see any work that they did there. Likely because these are Roman prefectures that Claudius's edict stands here, and there's no Jews to be found. But it seems that in this particular case, they're pursuing Thessalonica. It's like Amphipolis and Apollonia are just kind of a, hey, let's stop here for the night, get a night's rest, but we're going to Thessalonica. And it's interesting that they go to Thessalonica, because look at verse 1. It tells us that when they got to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And so perhaps it was well known in that area that they said, hey, you know, there are Jews in Thessalonica. There is a synagogue in Thessalonica. We're going there. And so they're pursuing to get there because there is a synagogue there. And it's interesting. You say, well, why didn't Claudius's edict apply to Thessalonica? Why are they allowed to have a synagogue? Why can the Jews be there but they can't be anywhere else? Well, long story short, there was a rebellion within Rome where some other Romans tried to rebel against the Caesar and the emperor and overthrow them. Well, Thessalonica voluntarily sided with the Roman leadership and said, we will support you and squash this rebellion. And because of that, as a somewhat of a gift, the Roman emperors and the Senate said, we're going to allow Thessalonica to be a quote-unquote free city, that you can do whatever it is you want to do. Now, there were tons of Roman soldiers there. They had outposts there. But they allowed Thessalonica to remain a free city, which, think about this, enabled a Jewish synagogue to be there, which enabled Paul to come in, which enabled the gospel to begin to flourish and become a base point and a launching pad, you know, to go out and into all of Macedonia and in pushing the gospel into Europe. So it's very interesting how all this comes together. But a synagogue is found there. This is a free city. And the preacher, Paul, does what the master teacher taught him. What the master teacher does. Note Paul's action. What is he doing? He's looking for Jews to share the gospel with. Because the gospel was to who first? The Jew. And then the Gentile. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek or to the Gentile. And so there's an understanding here that he's continually looking to preach to the Jew first by preaching, and note this, by expounding on the Scriptures. Verse 2, says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." He spent time reasoning from the Scriptures. This is exactly what Jesus did in Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. Now note the similarities there. You know, Jesus comes to the synagogue as was his custom. And in verse 2 of the text in chapter 17 of Acts, Paul went in to the synagogue as was his custom and reasoned from the Scriptures. And so what we have is a model that's been established where the disciple is following the pattern of the master. The teacher looks to the master teacher and says, "What did Jesus do? Then that's what I'm going to do." And what did they do? Their custom was to go to the place of worship and to expound on the Scriptures, to talk about the Scriptures, to reason from the Scriptures, to preach the Scriptures and to see Christ in the Scriptures. That was the purpose in which they came together. The Bible preacher is always taking opportunities to expound on the Bible, or he should be. And so, why is it that many of us expository preachers get frustrated, you know, when we hear preaching on TV or we visit a church or you go somewhere and the pastor says, "You know, today's sermon is how to encourage the wives to cook good cornbread." And you're like, "What in the world are you talking about?" You know, or today, you know, "We want to teach you, you know, 5 ways on how to be a good dad. You know, play softball with them, play baseball with them, take them to soccer." And there's never an exposition of Scripture. If you want to talk about 5 ways to be a good dad, at least open the text and give illustrations from Scripture about godly fatherhood. You know. But the self-help stuff and looking to the church to be, you know, kind of this, hey, make you feel good kind of place, that is not the origins of our faith. The root of our faith is biblical exposition, is coming together and exposing the text, opening up the Word of God. And so let's talk about expounding from the Scriptures. In verse 2, he says, Paul went in, as was his custom, just like it was Jesus' custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Now, reasoning from the Scriptures should be the preacher's custom. That should be what the preacher does. Reason from the Scriptures. Talk about the Scriptures. Just this weekend, I received a text from a church member. It said, "Hey, where in the Bible does it say this?" I said, "Well, I don't think in the Bible it actually says that anywhere." I said, "Now, what the Bible does say is this, and here's where that's found." They said, "Oh, okay, thank you." And so I found out that they were having some conversation with a family member, and they were Bible versing back and forth. But what was the challenge? The challenge was that there was no true reasoning from the Scripture. They were proof texting. They were, "Hey, well, I believe this, so I'm going to try to find a Bible verse that fits that and bring it in, and then I'm going to throw it at you." I said, "No, reason from the Scriptures. What is it that Romans chapter 13 says as a whole? What is it that, you know, Galatians chapter 5 says as a whole? What is it that the Bible says as a whole? What is it that Genesis says about Jesus? What is it that Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and Judges, what is it all of those say about Jesus?" Because He's there. Because as was Jesus' custom, He came in and He reasoned from the Scriptures. And as was Paul's custom, He came in and He reasoned from the Scriptures. And Paul did not have the New Testament canon. So what did he reason from? He reasoned from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, of the Hebrew Scriptures. And oh, if you wanted to get really technical with Paul, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a scholar trained under Gamaliel, he could just whip out the Hebrew and throw it down on you if you wanted to do that too. He was a well-studied man. And he was a preacher who loved to expose the text and open up the Word of God. This is why Peter's proclamation in Acts chapter 6, I made mention to in Sunday school this morning, when Peter's talking about what's going on in the local church in Jerusalem and these things that are beginning to happen, and they're getting flooded with these requests. Hey, the widows need help, and these people need help, and this needs doing, and the toilets need flushing. I had a pastor in Mississippi one time I love the man dearly. Actually, he came here and actually was the one who they ordained me as the pastor here, First Baptist Church of Byron, Mississippi. And I was standing with Brother Pastor Carl. He was standing in the back, and he was getting ready to come out to preach. And some of the men were standing around him, and another man came up, and he said, "Hey, preacher." And he said, "Yeah, what is it, brother?" And he said, "Toilet's clogged up." And Brother Carl just lowered his head. He shook his head. And I never really understood the frustration until now. When you're getting ready to bring God's Word to God's people, and you get distracted with something as simple as, "Hey, the toilet don't flush. You need to do something about it." You do something about it. I mean, goodness gracious. But that's because many people don't understand the emphasis on exposing the text, on biblical exposition. In Acts chapter 6, verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Peter understood this. And he proclaimed this to the church, for you and I to receive this as a command and how we are to function as a local church. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, of whom we will appoint this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." He says that's the preacher's role, is to devote himself to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Biblical exposition, to expose the text, to teach you the Word of God. The preacher is called to follow the example of the master teacher. In John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 16, Christ said, "Truly, truly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him." Jesus gives us some great insight there, because there are many pastors today who are not following the model of the master teacher. They're not preaching and teaching at all. It's a self-help seminar, or how to get wealthy, or how to get your health restored, or how to be healed. What did Jesus teach? He exposed the text. He exposed the Scriptures. Even in his teaching moments with the, you know, outside of the synagogue or outside of the temple grounds, when Jesus would sit amongst the people just having fun, laying out by the Sea of Galilee, what did he do? "You have heard it said of old." He goes back to the Scriptures. I had someone ask me one time, say, "Why do you have to put the Scriptures in everything?" And I'm like, "How do you take it out of anything? How do you remove the Scriptures from anything?" Because that's our foundation. That's our basis. In Matthew chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 6, both of these, we see Christ talking about what disciples are. In Luke 6, verse 40, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." So when you hear somebody and they're not preaching expositionally, and they're not exposing the text, they're not reasoning from the text, they're not proving Christ from the text, they're just not fully trained yet. They're not well equipped. They obviously can't handle the text. Because you can take them to the text and say, "What does the text say?" "Well, I don't necessarily know about that." This is a real problem in our society with men who do not know how to handle the Word of God. They couldn't tell you what in the world Galatians is about. No idea. They could not tell you any concept about the book of Hebrews. They might could quote you a verse here or there. They might could build a real creative story around a verse here or there. But can they prove Christ from the text? And I'm not saying I'm perfect at it. You know, meditating on this text and knowing that it was coming. You know, my wife saw me yesterday. She's like, "You don't look like you feel so good." I'm like, "It's just a lot. It's because I'm going through my head on how do you deal with this? Think about if somebody just hands you the Old Testament and says, prove Christ from this." Think about that. And all the emphasis we put on the new and how many times we push out the old. And we don't realize the treasure trove that the Old Testament holds, because that is what Paul preached. And that is what Jesus preached. Jesus had a devotion to Scripture. He was devoted to it. From the time He was a child, He was devoted to it. Remember when He went missing? Where did they find Him? He was in the temple. He's seated in the temple. They come back in. His mom and daddy's upset. They're like, "Hey, where have you been?" In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, He looks at His parents and He says, "Why were you looking for Me? Did you not know that I must be in My Father's house?" The King James translates that and says, "Did you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" I think the better rendering there is "in My Father's house." That's literally what it says. But I think the King James does give you an implication of what is actually being said. Jesus is saying, "I'm supposed to be in My Father's house. And if I'm supposed to be in My Father's house, that means that I'm about My Father's business. That I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing." You see, too many people in our day will say, "Well, I must be in My Father's house. It's the Lord's day. I got to go to church. I got to be in the house of the Father. I got to be there because that's what I must do. Because the Bible says I must be in My Father's house." But you must also be in your Father's house so that you might be about His business. You see, it's one thing just to be in the house. It's another thing to be about the business. Who's the head of the house? You see, when your children live in your home, they're subject to your rules. And when we're in our Father's house, when we're claiming to be part of His household, well, then we're subject to Him. You're subject to Him anyway. That's a different discussion. But the reality is that if you're in the Father's house, then you must be about His business. And I want you to note specifically what is it that Jesus says. What are the words that He uses in Luke 2:49? He says, "Did you not know that I must be in My Father's house?" Not, "You know, I should be here. I could be here. I wish I was there." He says, "I must be there." Why? Because being there means I'm about being about the Father's business. I'm there to learn more of the Scriptures, learn more of the text. What is it, if you don't recall, what is it in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus was sitting there and mom and daddy walks in and finally finds Him? What is it that He was doing? He was sitting with the elders and teachers within the temple. And they were talking about the Scriptures. And Jesus was asking questions and inquiring of them. And they were astonished at His questions and at His reasoning. Why? Because He was about His Father's business. Jesus tells His family that they should have known where He was. Anyone seeking to understand the will of the Father should take Jesus' words seriously and consider that statement that "I must be in My Father's house." Boy, if we could instill that value into our teenagers, right? If we could instill that value into our children, that at 10 o'clock at night, when they're supposed to be home and we're wondering where they are and we're calling all over creation and we're using iPhones and Androids to track them and figure out where they were, how surprised would we be if it popped up and said, "Your child is at Camp Branch Baptist Church at 10 o'clock at night"? I'd be like, "Wow, he's about his Father's business, right?" How cool would that be? Yeah. That when your child comes up missing, you're searching all over creation, and then when you do find them, they're sitting in the midst of godly men searching the will of the Father. Can you imagine how excited you would be as a parent if that was the case? One, we're dealing with the God-man. But outside of dealing with a God-man, we're dealing with a man who loved the Scriptures, who valued the Scriptures. Now, I'm not trying to say that we should be busy rebuilding the temple here and saying everything needs to revolve around the church building and getting inside of the church building. That's not what I'm saying. We should have the attitude among us that when we are in our Father's house, that is, I must be in my Father's house, therefore I can be taught the Scriptures. That should be our attitude. I must be among the people of God. I must be growing in my understanding. I must be gaining more insight into the Word of God. That is what Jesus did. That is what Paul is doing. Paul's model is Jesus' model. It was his custom to do this. Learning the Scriptures, expounding on the Scriptures. Why do you think it is that Jesus, He tells His disciples, He says, drop everything and do what? Follow Me. Was Paul any different? Paul's word to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of Me. As what? As I am of Christ. Be imitators of Me as I imitate Christ. He says it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, I urge you then, be imitators of Me. What? Just be imitators of the Apostle Paul? Be imitators of Paul because Paul is imitating Christ. Because his custom is to be about the business of the Father. His custom is to be in the Word of God. His custom is to be finding the truth of Christ in the Scriptures. Imitate that. Imitate Him. You see, in our day we get focused on, well, what is it that Jesus, boy, He was feeding the poor and He loved the sinners. Yeah. But He also loved the Word of God. And we can't divorce those two things. You can't separate the humane justice side of Christ with the deity of Christ. Those two things are married together. It's what makes Him an appeasing sacrifice to God. Paul is imitating Christ, and Paul can tell others to imitate Him because he's demonstrating his devotion to Scripture. And so we should have a high value of Scripture. We should be exalting the Scriptures. You know, there's something to be said of the old preacher standing in the pulpit, holding up his Bible saying, thus says the Lord. Thus says the Word of God. Holy Scripture. The Holy Bible. It is Scripture. It is the Word of God. I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, and Brother Bruce was teaching, you know, there's a lot of people that they exalt Moses and they exalt Abraham and they exalt Noah. And they say, well, I'm no Moses or I'm no Abraham. No, you're greater than. Because you have Christ in you. Hebrews actually tells us that those who came before, you have an advantage. They longed to see it and did never see it. But you've seen it. You've witnessed it. You've read about it. You've seen it. You've experienced Christ Jesus. And let that be of value to you. I mean, do you realize that when you're sitting there reading the prophet Ezekiel and when you're sitting there reading Judges, you are reading the words that the eternal God of all creation sent forth for you to know Him better and for you to be able to prove His Christ? I mean, think about that. And that's a huge, huge concept to sit and dwell on. But, you know, expounding the Scriptures is not something that happens instantly. It doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. Luke makes this tie together here in verse 2. He says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Three Sabbath days. How many weeks is that? It's 3 weeks. How many days? 21. It's 21 days that he spends reasoning from the text. Now, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath and he gets a lot of time there. But it's not just like some stranger walks up and says, hey, I'm all up in your synagogue, give me the floor. No. I'm sure there was probably a period of time before he ever even got the opportunity to bring something up. And we'll see in Scripture that even after he brought it up, he obviously spent an enormous amount of time in Thessalonica. We see here that Paul goes to the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned from the Scriptures. So we might assume that over 21 days, Paul opened up the Scriptures to those who were in the synagogues. After they left, maybe he's having a question and answer session with somebody in a home or down by that river or wherever it might be. The reality is, Paul spent a lot more time with these Thessalonians than just walking in and saying, hey, it's the Sabbath, give me the floor. And then next week, hey, it's the Sabbath, give me the floor. And then the third week saying, hey, it's the Sabbath, give me the floor. Remember, Paul just left Philippi, right? He left Philippi and he's down now at Thessalonica. In his church to the Philippians, or in his letter to the Philippian church, this is what he said, Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. So those that were still up there in Philippi heard that Paul had need. And so they ministered to him, whether they sent funds or whatever it was they did. They ministered to him from afar. They supported their missionary. They supported the one who had brought them the gospel. They gathered together whatever it was he needed and they dispatched it, they sent it. They put it on the Pony Express or the Camel Express or whatever it was and they got it down there. But they ministered to him. If Paul's just there for 3 weeks, it would take 3 weeks for Paul to write the letter, get it up there, and then for them to figure out what to do and get it back. That's a lot more time than 3 weeks. Even in his letters back to the Thessalonians, he wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 10, he says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." Here we go with this imitation again. It was their custom. It was Jesus' custom. It was Paul's custom. Now it's become their custom that they should imitate those because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And so I'm telling you, laboring in the Word, expounding on the Word, it takes time. It takes time. And it doesn't come easy. There is laboring involved. You've got to get up every day. You've got to go to work every day. You've got to provide for your family every day. But then there is also an expectation that you should be in the Word of God. And that the preacher should be laboring in the Word of God. And he says here, you know what? The situation did not avail for me just to come in and say, you know, hey, I'm going to come in on Sunday. There's nothing more frustrating than me. My wife, I'll get too personal from the pulpit. Maybe I don't need to go here. But maybe I will anyway. I have a tendency to do it. So, my wife ran into a friend who's a pastor and who was working. He said, "I want to get back into the pastor bowl, but hey, work. I mean, you know, I'm having to work full time. And you know, it took me 2 weeks just to work on one sermon to go fill the pulpit for somebody. 2 weeks for one sermon to go preach one time." He said, "You know, it's just when I have to work every day, it's just hard." And Christy said, she's looking at him going, "I don't want to talk to you right now. Because I work every day too. And you work every day." And Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You work every day. And it's not fair for me to take advantage of you to say, hey, let me go lay around for a week. And then when you get ready to do a Bible study, just call me and I'll show up and we'll sit down and have Bible study, but then I'll go back and you fan me and feed me grapes all day long." No. Paul says, we did not cease to labor. We did not cease to work. Day and night we told that it would not be a burden to you. But when the time came to teach and preach, I was there. And this is the example that we see him sending. It seems that Paul spent quite some time in Thessalonica. If not, why would he have to work? Why would he have to get a job? What was he by definition and trade? What was he? In Acts chapter 18, we'll find out that he was a tent maker. That they were tent makers by trade. So was a couple that he met in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla. That's the context of Acts 18. He meets Aquila and Priscilla. We find out that they were tent makers. And just like Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, so was Paul. And so they labored and they toiled. They made tents. If that's what they were doing here in Thessalonica, that's what they were doing. Day in and day out, they're working. But they're also laboring in the Word of God. Paul labored in the Word. He expounded on the Scriptures. But Paul also labored for his substance. And specifically over three Sabbath days, the text points out here, Paul explained and proved Jesus from the text. And so we can tell that there's obviously a lot more time involved. You know, our society is one of instant gratification, but that's not the way God often works. I truly believe that people can hear the gospel and be converted in an instant. I also believe that there are people who can hear the gospel and it's three Sabbath weeks of laboring and teaching and exposing and proving before they come to the conclusion that indeed Jesus is the Christ. And there are some people who it's not three Sabbaths, there are some people who it's 3 years. And there are some people who it's 3 decades. We are not in the business of trying to accommodate God's timetable. We are in the business of bringing the Word of God and exposing the Word of God, exposing the text, and let God work in His timing. Why? Because some plant, some water, some sow. It's not necessarily our job to reap the harvest. It's our job to do the work. It's our job to labor on behalf of the gospel and let the Spirit of God do what only the Spirit of God can do. The Lord is patient. The Lord is long-suffering. That right there should tell us that God's not on an instant timetable. He is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Any of those who belong to Him, they will not perish. He is going to run this earth out until the very last moment, until the last one of His elect receives the gospel of Jesus Christ, is born again, and is saved for all eternity. Patient, long-suffering. This means that His purpose for salvation is not something that took place in just an instant. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that if Paul can reason with people and prove to them through the Scriptures over 3 weeks' time and sit with them and share with them and expose the text to them, why is it that we try to force people into a decision for Christ in 5 minutes at an altar call? Why? God does not work on our timetable. God's purpose was not to have a mass of people upon the earth and just say, hey, there's all these people, poof, saved, instantly, done. That was not God's purpose. It was not God's plan. He could have saved them all at once, but He didn't do that. He's played this thing out over time. God's eternal purpose in salvation has been drawn out since creation. Note this. It's not even since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was since creation. Since Adam and Eve were the first humans on earth, God's purpose in salvation was set forth. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me so. Because the Scriptures say the first Adam all died. But in the second Adam, he was a life-giving spirit. Jesus Himself refers back to the creation. We know that from the very creation that they knew God, they walked with God, they understood who God was, but then they sinned, they fell. But did that catch God off guard? No, it was His eternal purpose that this is the way that it was going to be and that He was going to redeem a people for Himself, having no obligation to do so whatsoever. But God's eternal purpose in salvation has been drawn out since creation. And from the moment God created man to this very day in which you and I live, when Christ returns in the future, that's already on His mind. In the very beginning, salvation was already on His mind. At the coming of Christ, salvation was already on the mind. And in the future, when Christ returns, salvation will already be on the mind of God. For thousands of years, get this, do you know that there's more Scripture that happened pre-cross than there is Scripture that happened post-cross? Does everybody understand that? There were several thousand years before the cross got here, and now we're at 2,000 years after the cross. We're looking at about over 4,000 years pre-cross worth of Scripture. And we're only 2,000 years on the post side. That doesn't say that one's more relevant than the other. But what it does mean is one's not more relevant than the other. So you can't say that the New Testament, well, that's all I need to focus on. There's a whole other side of the story. There's a whole other aspect to this. For thousands of years, Christ had been being preached without the New Testament. He had been being preached for 2,000 years since, yes. But He was also being preached before. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to who? To Abraham." That the gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. Before Christ ever came. Before anyone could even really contemplate what Messiah would look like, this gospel, salvation by faith, was preached to Abraham. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." From the very beginning, God's Word has been being preached. Jesus, the Scripture tells us who Christ is. It's Jesus. His name is Jesus. That's why I chose that song. His name is Jesus Christ. He is Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. What is it that the Scriptures proclaim about Jesus? Paul tells us in verse 3 of the text, he says, explaining and proving, one, it's necessary for Jesus, the Messiah, to suffer. That's what the Scriptures prove. It was necessary for Jesus to suffer. Number two, it was necessary. The Scriptures proclaim that it was necessary for the Messiah to be risen from the dead. One, Messiah must suffer. Two, Messiah must rise from the dead. And three, the Scriptures proclaim that Jesus, Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus, who you and I see in Scripture, that He is the Messiah. Proven from every aspect. If one takes a look into Scripture, there's no denying who Jesus is. Just I'll give you a quick recap. Do you know that Jesus fulfilled more than 300 Old Testament prophecies? So if you go through and kind of try to digest them and list them all out, every single one of them Jesus fulfills to a T. Well over 300. Closer to 400. What else did Jesus do that proved Him Messiah? He performed miracles, right? He proved the fact that He commands the physical and the spiritual world. He commands the spiritual world and that He commands demons to get out of people. He commands demons to go away. The demons fear Him. The demons even speak and recognize that they know Him even before He was here on earth. He commands the spiritual realm. He gives reference to the fact that He could call legions of angels. He commands the spiritual world. He also commands the physical world and that He walked on water. He multiplied food. He healed the sick. He told storms to stop. He commands the physical world. But Jesus also, not only did Jesus control the spiritual world and the physical world, you know what Jesus also did? He expounded on Scripture. He expounded on Scripture. Jesus did not just make things up or seek out His own agenda. Everything Jesus did, He pointed back to Scripture. And Paul's expounding on the Scripture was simply mirroring what the master teacher did. Paul says, I'm going to do this because this is what Jesus did. Jesus was in the custom of doing this. Therefore, I am in the custom of doing this. Are you in the custom of doing that? After Jesus' death and resurrection, remember, many of the disciples, you think they were all excited that Jesus was dead? They were distraught. Didn't know what to do. In particular, there were two disciples on a journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Remember that? What does Jesus do? He shows up. Did they recognize Him? Nope. They didn't recognize Him. He begins to talk to them, says, hey, what's going on? They're like, well, you've been under a rock. How can you be from Jerusalem and not know what just took place here? They begin to have this discussion, and it seems In fact, you know, they seem to be, these men from Emmaus are going to Emmaus. They seem to be caught up in the concept of Jesus. And there are many people in our day, they're caught up in the concept of Jesus. Ask anybody, what do you hate Jesus? Oh, no, I don't hate Jesus. What do you like about Jesus? Oh, man, Jesus loved people. Jesus fed the hungry. Jesus healed the sick. Jesus did all these things for people. Boy, He did this for people. He loved people. He was all about the people. Jesus was busy about the work of the Father. And so, you see the misappropriation? People have taken Jesus and made it all about themselves. I like what He does for me. But even as a child, Jesus sat in the temple and told His family, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business?" He said, right before He died, He said, "Not my will be done, but your will." The will of the Father. He's focused on the will of the Father. He's focused on fulfilling Scripture. What does the Scripture say? That is my destiny. That is what I must do. And there are so many people caught up in this concept of Jesus. They trusted Him. These men on the road to Emmaus, they trusted Jesus. They believed that He was the Messiah. They loved Him. They valued His teaching. But get this. How many of you would classify the men on the road to Emmaus as foolish? Would you raise your hand? If you believe they were foolish, raise your hand. That's a good job, buddy. Because let me take you to the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24, verse 25 through 27. And He said to them, Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones." Now, how many of you believe that they were foolish? Okay, so the Scriptures has convinced some of you. Yeah, good. Good. You're coming along now. Now you see that Jesus says, "You are foolish. You foolish ones." Why? Because they loved Him. They were caught up in the concept of Him. They're sharing with Him as He's walking. Oh, Jesus was such a great man. I don't know what all was said, but I'm sure they loved Him. They valued Him. They cherished Him. They loved His teaching. They missed Him dearly, and yet He's there with them. But as disciples, we have to look beyond just the man Jesus. We're called to look beyond the man and see the God-man. You see, Jesus was not just a man. He's Emmanuel. He's God with us. He is deity. And the Lord says to these two men, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." What did He say? "Slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." What's that? Scripture. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" Jesus says, it was necessary. Is this not what the prophet said? Is this not what the Old Testament said? That this is what would have to happen to your Messiah? "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And there we have the master model of the master teacher, demonstrating the deity, the majesty, the Messiahhood of Jesus Christ from the Scriptures. And Paul takes his cue. And so he comes in and he looks for Jews and he reasons with them from the Scriptures. Expounding on the Scriptures leads men beyond just the humanity of Jesus. You want to get beyond just the humanity of Jesus, just the social justice Jesus and the liberating Jesus and the freed the slaves Jesus. You want to get beyond that? How about the died for sins Jesus? How about the only one capable of atoning for your sins is the one who is blameless and pure and without sin Himself? How about the only one capable of not entering into a realm made with hands, but entering into a heavenly realm and shedding His blood on the altar of God for the sins of men and women? That's the deity of Jesus. And where do you find that? It's in the Scriptures. Apart from the deity of Jesus, there is no salvation. And so you can say, "I love Jesus. Jesus is great. Jesus was a great teacher." And you can do all these things, just like in Islam when they say, "Oh, Jesus was a great prophet. We love Jesus." But they don't expound on the Scriptures. Because if they did, they would see His deity. And when you see His deity, well, now He's not just a man.
He's God. So let me encourage you. When we come to church, it's not just to get together and have fun and see each other. We come together as should be our custom. It was the custom of Christ. It was the custom of Paul. Paul says, imitate me as he imitates Christ. And so we're imitating Christ when we come together and we expound on the Scriptures and we reason from the Scriptures and we walk out each and every Sunday, we walk out being more encouraged, being more gratified, being more satisfied in the Holy Scriptures that Jesus is who He said He was. And then when somebody comes up and says, well, I don't believe that, expound on the Scriptures. They say, well, you're dumb. There's a lot of us dumb in the world. But God chose the foolish to shame the wise. Amen? Let's pray.